Well, it's good to have our choir back again. Enjoyed that musical offering. If you would now please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation. You'll find this on page 1028 in the blue Bible that's in the chair in front of you. Today I'm starting a new series of messages. It's called Christ's Message to the Seven Churches, and it is based on the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. These chapters deal with Christ's message to seven churches that are in Asia, or that were in Asia, which is in modern Western Turkey today. These churches existed in a time of growing cultural opposition, religious intolerance, and doctrinal error. And each church received a message from Jesus Christ to remain steadfast and faithful. Now, the reason I'm preaching this series is twofold. First, I have wanted to study and teach through Christ's message to the seven churches for many years, and this is an opportunity to do so. And second, by studying Revelation chapter 1 through 3, we shall see what Christ's priorities are for his church today. Noted commentator John Stott writes, "Although these letters were written by John, it is claimed that they were given him directly by the ascended and glorified Christ. Although their message is related to the specific situations of those churches, it expresses concerns which apply to all churches. By praise and censure, by warning and exhortation, Christ reveals what he wants his church to be like in all places and at all times." And so this is a very relevant message for us to look at in our day today, particularly in the climate in which we find ourselves today in this culture. So I invite you to stand as I read to you the prologue of Christ's revelation in Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Just so far in God's inspired word. Let us pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for John, the Apostle John, who wrote down the words that Jesus gave to him. We pray that as we study them today and in the next several weeks, that we would understand what Jesus said to his churches then and how that message is applicable to us even in our own day. So be with each one of us now as we begin this series in Christ's message to the churches. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine yourself sitting in a theater. You're chatting quietly with your companion, and there is a low buzz of voices throughout the theater. Everyone is sitting and waiting in expectation. Then the lights dim and the chatter quiets down. The theater lights are after a while extinguished and the music begins playing, softly at first, but building and swelling. And as the music reaches a crescendo, the curtains are rapidly drawn aside. You and everyone else gasp at the brightly lit stage. There is an extremely impressive figure standing at the very center of the stage, and he begins to talk in a clear and authoritative voice, telling the audience what is about to happen. The book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and it is a difficult book to understand. John Stott writes, "Many Christians fight shy of the book of Revelation. It seems to them well nigh incomprehensible. They are perhaps skeptical of some fanciful interpretations they have heard, and cannot easily accustom themselves to the book's bizarre imagery. The whole book appears at first sight to contain a chaotic profusion of weird and mysterious visions. However, the fact is that the book of Revelation is God's word to his people. And the opening of the book is something like the opening of a play. Jesus is the ascended and glorified Christ who speaks to his servant John and tells him and us what he wants us to know about how to live and worship and serve him in this hostile world. And so in today's lesson, the prologue of Christ's revelation shows us that the book of Revelation was revealed for witness, and that results in blessing. So I invite you to follow along as I basically give an introduction to the book of Revelation. I want to begin by first looking at the nature of the book. The book of Revelation begins with these words: the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first word in the book is revelation, and a transliteration of the Greek word is apocalypse. Now, the word apocalyptic has come to refer to violent and catastrophic events such as natural disasters, earthquakes, floods, volcanoes, or major horrible human actions, genocide, war, Holocaust, and so on. And one commentator said, in the author's day, revelation simply meant the removal of a cover from something hidden, and so an unveiling of that which is concealed, as when a portrait is unveiled by pulling a curtain back, or even doing the same to reveal a stage on which a drama is about to be played. And so the book of Revelation first is an apocalyptic book. That is, it is a book that reveals or unveils God's truth to his people. Second, the book of Revelation is a prophetic book. John says in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. It's not so much a book about foretelling the future, although that certainly does take place in the book, but it is rather a book about forthtelling. That is, it is God's word for his people in their own day. And then third, the book of Revelation is also an epistolary book. That is, it's a letter. It's in the form of a letter, and it's written from John to the seven churches that are in Asia. You see that in verse 4. Now, I should also mention what the book of Revelation is not. First, the book of Revelation is not the revelation of John. Although John was the writer, it was not his revelation. Rather, as the opening words say, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is, the book is given to John by Jesus Christ. And then second, the book of Revelation is not plural. It's not the revelations, plural, of Jesus Christ, but the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. Most Christians incorrectly refer to this last book of the Bible as Revelations, plural, and it should simply be called, and it is rightly called, the Revelation or Revelation. It's one revelation from Jesus. Now, second, the subject of the book. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Greek in this phrase could read either the revelation given by or from Jesus Christ, or it could be the revelation about Jesus Christ. And the context of the passage suggests that the former is more likely. The revelation that is about to be given is not merely about Jesus Christ, although it is, but it is given by or from Jesus Christ. And the book of Revelation is a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ. The second part of chapter 1 reveals to us the ascended and glorified Jesus Christ. It shows us something of his coming in glory in chapters 2 and 3. Christ wonderfully encourages and then gently corrects each of the seven churches in Asia. And then in the rest of the book, he reveals to the seven churches what is yet to come. And one commentator gave the following description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this: the first time our Lord came into this world, he came in the veil of our flesh. His deity was covered with his manhood. His Godhead was hidden by his humanity. Just once in a while did his deity shine through, as on the Mount of Transfiguration or as in his miraculous works. But most of the time, the glory, the majesty, the deity, the wonder, and the marvel of the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, were veiled. These attributes were covered over in flesh in our humanity. He was born in a stable. He grew up in poverty. He knew what it was to hunger and to thirst. He was buffeted and beaten and bruised. He was crucified and raised up as a felon before the scoffing gaze of the whole earth. The last time that this world saw Jesus was when it saw him hanging in shame, misery, and anguish upon the cross. He later appeared to a few of his believing disciples, but the last time that this unbelieving world ever saw Jesus was when it saw him die as a malefactor, as a criminal crucified on a Roman cross. That was part of the plan of God, a part of the immeasurable, illimitable grace and love of our Lord, because it's by his stripes that we are healed. But then, is that all the world is ever to see of our Savior dying in shame on a cross? No. It's also part of the plan of God that someday this unbelieving, this blaspheming, this godless world shall see the Son of God in his full character, in glory, in majesty, in the full orbed wonder and marvel of his Godhead. Then all men shall look upon him as he really is. They shall see him holding in his hand the title deed to the universe, holding in his hands the authority of all creation and of the universe above us and the universe around us and the universe beneath us, holding this world and its destiny in his pierced and loving hands. Another commentator rightly notes then, John wants the reader to understand at the very outset that the same Jesus Christ who became incarnate, revealed himself in human flesh, died on the cross, and rose again, he is the one who mediates the visions of this book to the seven churches and to us as well. And then let's note the purpose of the book. If you read the rest of verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. God gave a message to Jesus Christ in order to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. God did not intend for the message of this book to be a mystery, but wanted to reveal this message so that it could be understood and obeyed. Now, I want you to note that this message is not given to unbelievers or to non-Christians. It's specifically given to his servants. Now, the Greek word for servants here, there are basically two kinds of servants or slaves in New Testament times or in that culture in that day. The word here literally means slaves. And in ancient times, these servants were a special kind. They served their master out of love and devotion to him. And these servants or these slaves are described as follows in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, where we read these words. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore through his ear with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And this word occurs several times in the New Testament, and it's the same idea, that we are servants of God. We are his servants. We have said we don't want to live for the world. We don't want to go free. We belong to God, and we have been marked, as it were, not with an awl through the ear, but by the blood of the Lamb. And then John went on to say, what is to be revealed are the things that must soon take place. The churches in Asia were beginning to experience persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. Moreover, Caesar, and he ruled over much of the that part of the ancient world, he wanted the people to affirm and to say, Caesar is Lord, that he was God, he was deity, he was divine. And of course, Christians could not affirm that because only Jesus is Lord. And so Jesus wanted to strengthen his churches, to stand firm in the midst of the coming persecution, the coming opposition, the things that would press them to deny Jesus. And that's why he wanted to write these words to the churches. The book of Revelation portrays Jesus as the ascended and glorified Christ who blesses believers with his presence. But the book of Revelation is also a book of warning to those who are not believers, who are not Christians. And it is a warning what will happen to those who are outside or apart from Christ, who have no saving relationship to Jesus Christ. And one commentator put it this way: this is a book of judgments and of doom. The darker side of the picture is never for a moment concealed. God is just. Sin must be punished. Impenitence and rebellion issue in misery and defeat. Here is no sentimental confusion of right and wrong. Here is no weak tolerance of evil. There is mention of the Lamb that has been slain, but also of the wrath of the Lamb. There is the river of water of life, but also a lake of fire. Here is revealed a God of love who is to dwell among men, to wipe away all tears and to abolish death and sorrow and pain. But first, his enemies must be subdued. Indeed, the revelation is in large measure a picture of the last great conflict between the forces of evil and the power of God. The colors are lurid and borrowed from the convulsions of nature and from the scenes of human history with their battles and their carnage. The struggle is titanic. Countless hordes of demonic warriors rise up in opposition against him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Upon them, woes are pronounced, bowls of wrath are poured out, and overwhelming destruction is visited. A brighter day is to come, but there is thunder before the dawn. And so Jesus, as he looks on history, as he recognizes in that first century situation that opposition is coming, the political climate is turning against Christians. It never really was for them, but it was getting worse, as it is in our own day. And he wants them to be prepared for the assault that is coming on them. And that was the purpose for this revelation. And then notice the writer of the book. He goes on and he says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. He made the revelation known by sending his angel to the servant John. And actually, the chain of communication in verse 1 is from God to Jesus to an angel to John and to Christians. And so that's the chain of how this communication works. Now you say, well, who is this angel? And actually, we don't know the identity of this angel. But toward the end of the book, Jesus again reveals that it is through this angel. In Revelation 22, verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And then I also want you to notice what's also interesting. He says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant, John. very interesting. This is there's some commentators differ over who actually wrote this. I think it was the Apostle John. But he doesn't call himself an apostle yet. He calls himself a servant. The same title that he gives to Christians. We are servants of Jesus Christ. We have relinquished our freedom and said that we are going to live for him because we love him and serve him. And John says he wants to identify with fellow Christians as a servant of Jesus Christ as well. And then we look at the witness of the book in verse 2. This John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Now, this is a difficult expression, although it appears again, I think it's in verse 9 where you'll see it, and I think it appears later on in the book as well. And there's a parallel relationship between the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it seems to me that John is saying, I have written down what God has revealed to me through Jesus to the angel, and I've got it down, and it's bearing testimony, witness to the life and person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what I am giving to you. This is the message that is coming to you from God through Jesus. And then finally, the blessing of this book. Verse 3 says the following: blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Now, interestingly, this blessing that's given here is the first of seven blessings throughout the book of Revelation. The number seven is repeated throughout the book of Revelation, and it's significant. But this is the first of seven blessings, and all of these blessings, they're wonderful blessings that belong to the children of God. Let me briefly read them to you. Revelation 14:13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, for that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Revelation 16, verse 15. "Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, who is alert, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be exposed, waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Revelation 19, 9. "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." This invitation goes to all people, but the ones who are blessed are those who receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and who are going to be attending the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over the second death, over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Basically speaking of those who belong to Christ, who will rise up in the resurrection with him. Revelation 22, verse 7, "And behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Same idea as the first blessed in verse 3 of chapter 1, that the blessing is associated with obedience to the word of God, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And the final blessing is, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates." Talking here, I think, about the blood of the martyrs. Now, Revelation 1, verse 3. Verse 3 depicts really a first century worship service when these letters were written, whether it's by Paul or by anyone else, and they were sent out. And these were sent out, as we'll see next week, to seven churches. And they were to be read in the churches. And the people were sitting there in the hearing of the reading of God's word. And John MacArthur quotes Dr. Robert L. Thomas, who explains that because writing materials were expensive and scarce, there were no Kinkos in that day, so were copies of the books that were parts of the biblical canon. As a rule, one copy per Christian assembly was the best that could be hoped for. public reading was the only means that rank and file Christians had for becoming familiar with the contents of these books. And so somebody would get up, somebody said that maybe only 15% of people could read in those days, and they would read to the congregation, and the people would hear it. But what's so interesting is that the blessing is not associated with the reading or the hearing, but John goes on and he says, and those who keep what is written in it. In other words, the blessing is for those who obey the word of God. Commentator G.K. Beale says, John's witness to the heavenly commentary concerning what God has done in Christ is not intended as an apocalyptic curiosity to tantalize the intellect, but to inform Christians about how God wants them to live in the light of recent redemptive history. The book contains information for the mind, but it's information that entails ethical obligation. The point is that this book isn't merely written for us to say, wow, that's interesting, that's all fascinating, how does it all work? But it's written for us so that we can put it into practice in our lives. And that's true of all the Word of God. We want God's blessing in our lives. And sometimes I think we just sit in our homes and say, God, shower your blessings down upon me. Just pour them out on me. I'm ready. I'm waiting for the blessing. But what this passage and actually other passages in the book, in the Bible say as well, that blessing is associated for those who obey God's word. So, the prologue to the book of Revelation encourages us to live wholeheartedly for God. Jesus knew that the seven churches in Asia were facing hostility and persecution. He wanted them to be assured that He was alive and ascended and glorified and reigning in heaven, and also that He had a loving concern for them. And so He sent them a special message. He wanted them to have a heavenly perspective on redemptive history, and He wanted them to live in obedience to His commands. And that same Jesus calls each one of us here today to be assured that He is alive and ascended and glorified and reigning in heaven. And He still has a loving concern for each one of us. And He wants each one of us to live in wholehearted obedience to every one of His commands. Because it's only by doing so that we can know the blessing of God upon our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You for the revelation of Jesus Christ that You gave to Your servant John. As we embark on this study of Christ's message to the seven churches that are in Asia, will You help us to have a renewed vision of the ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ? And will You enable also each one of us to live in wholehearted obedience to the true and living Word of God? And for all of this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.